I have a friend who described his interaction with hippies during the Vietnam War era something like this. I would spend my days working carefully through Thomas of Aquinas to understand the biblical, theological, and philosophical conditions of a just war, and then I would go and I would debate with the hippies, and I would explain how, in my opinion, the Vietnam War met the conditions of a just war, and why it was that Christians should not resist the draft or protest the war. And instead of marshaling arguments or responding, the hippies would say, "War, ugh, yeah, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing." And then everybody would cheer, and I would have lost the debate. My friend was frustrated because the hippies were acting like spoiled children instead of serious students of the Bible and history. Now, whether or not Vietnam was a just war is an open question, but the hippies' response suggests that they were spoiled children, that they were spoiled by their parents and their grandparents and the Howdy Doody show and the administrators of their colleges and the government and the news media, that the unprecedented wealth of the returning World War II vets led to many within the baby boom generation being spoiled rotten. You know, the historically unique attribute of the 60s generation was not that they liked music that was different than their parents. It was not that they were the first generation who wanted to fornicate as young people, or that somehow marijuana was just invented. None of that was actually true. In fact, in the 60s, the unique issue was that for the first time in history, their parents gave them the money to buy their own music, and their government allowed them to smoke pot, and both their parents and society at large provided them with scientific means of birth control so that they could fornicate. What this means is that the problem in the 60s was not that children were rebellious. Children are always rebellious. That's part of being a child. The issue was that the children were submitting to their elders' worst inclinations, and many of their elders, and I'm not saying all of them, but many of their elders allowed them to do so. Now, I bring this all up because today in our passage, Jesus interacts with his family in a way that might surprise us. And Jesus tells us about what our ultimate loyalties should be. And further, he reminds us that regardless of our parents' wants, regardless of what our flesh might desire, we must do the will of God instead. And so turn with me to Matthew 12, 46 and 50. Or excuse me, 46 to 50. Matthew 12, 46 to 50. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hands towards his disciples and he said, "Here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, if you would keep your finger in Matthew 12, I want you to flip to your right over to Mark. Mark 3:21. Let's take a look at Mark 3:21 so that we can set the entire context here. In Mark 3:21 we read, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Now if you keep reading through Mark chapter 3, you will discover that Matthew and Mark are giving us an account of the same events. And so what we have is parallel passages. And one of the differences is that Mark provides us with this additional piece of information about Mary and her sons. They thought that Jesus was insane. And the reason that they were interrupting Jesus' preaching was to lay hold of him and to take him back to the house. Now, before we move too deeply into what Matthew intended for us to learn from our text, in other words, before we move into the doctrine that we are to learn here, I want us to note some things in the text that we learn from the historical events that are occurring. Let us note that Jesus has brothers. Now, our Catholic and Greek Orthodox friends hold that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And so what they want to claim is that Joseph and Mary had no children beside Jesus. Now, the only way that they can defend this is by claiming that the brothers that we are talking about in this passage are from an earlier marriage of Joseph. The problem with doing that is that that means that whoever Jesus' elder brothers are actually the heirs to the Davidic throne. In other words, if Joseph had children, male children, before he had Jesus, that means that those men had the right to the Davidic throne before Jesus Christ did. Let us also note that when the messengers informed Jesus that Mary wanted to speak to him, Jesus ignores his mother and his brothers. The Catholics and Greek Orthodox claim that Mary can intercede for us in heaven by praying to her, and that her pleas to Jesus are more powerful because she is Jesus' mother. Now, there are grave reasons to reject such a teaching, but I'd like us to note from our passage that Jesus does not always listen to his mother. And there is absolutely no biblical reason to think that Mary can hear our prayers in heaven, and if that somehow she could hear our prayers in heaven, that Jesus would somehow be more attuned to her pleas than she would from us going and praying to Jesus. Now, Mary is and was a blessed woman, and she had the incredible honor of bearing Jesus. The Jewish people, throughout their history, had been awaiting the Messiah, and every young woman hoped that she would be the woman who would bear the Messiah, and that honor was given to Mary. However, Mary had no special powers on earth, and she has none in heaven. And this is the sort of text that we need to point out to our friends when they start talking about Mary interceding in heaven, or they talk about Mary being a perpetual virgin, because it cannot be defended from this passage or from the scripture at large. I also want us to note that Jesus is implicitly teaching us by his example about our relationship to our parents. Now, we will consider this in a few minutes as it relates directly to our passage, but I want us to look to another passage where Jesus' family demands that he leaves his public ministry, and Jesus also speaks of his father. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 48. That's Luke chapter 2, verse 48. And while you're turning, let me set the context for you. When Jesus was 12, his parents took him to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. This was sort of the normal thing to do before a boy's bar mitzvah, is that you would start taking him to the Passover feast. And we have to understand that this wasn't like you jumped into your car and an individual family drove down to Jerusalem. You know, no, basically the whole tribe, the extended family, went down to Jerusalem together, and they would have traveled by walking from Nazareth. And so Jesus is in Jerusalem with his brothers, his sisters, his cousins, his aunts, and his uncles. And Jesus stays behind in the temple, and he begins to learn from and to teach the scholars that are in the temple. And Mary and Joseph, you know, because they're with a group of about 50 people, and they probably have other children to take care of, they figure, you know, Jesus is back with, you know, James or something, and they're all together, and they miss him. And so it takes 2 days after they discover that Jesus is gone for them to find Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem. And so this is where we begin. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now when Jesus was 12 years old, he submitted to his parents as part of his continuing obedience to his heavenly Father. Because Jesus submitted to his Father through his parents, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus' parents did not fully understand who he was or what he was doing. Yet Jesus honored their authority as a child. However, in our text, we find that Jesus is no longer submitting himself to his parents or to his mother. Instead, Jesus rejects his mother's authority because he is now a man. This is especially illustrative because Jesus speaks of his father in both texts, and in both texts, his mother is confused and attempts to take Jesus back home. The only significant difference between the Luke text and the text that we are looking at is the fact that Jesus is now an adult. Now, since the 1960s, there has been an incredible amount of confusion in the church, and I mean the universal church, in the sense of fundamentalists and evangelicals and those who follow after Christ. Now, some people have responded to this confusion by following after the world, by allowing their children to be autonomous little miniature adults. Basically, the adult parents pretend that their children are adults, even though the children lack the maturity and the wisdom to make good decisions. And this has led to much sin among our children and in the church. Now, there's also been another reaction to this. And the other reaction has been to claim that the Bible teaches that children must always obey their parents. In other words, that they must obey their parents as adults, or that they must obey their parents until they get married. Now, the difficulty with this view is that Jesus, who never married, is no longer submitting to his mother, and he is about 30 years of age. And let us note that Jesus' family is not violating any specific passage of Scripture. Rather, what they're violating is they're refusing to understand Jesus' vocation or what it is that Jesus believes that he ought to be doing. The Bible does not teach that adults must obey their parents. We are required to honor our parents, as is stated in the Ten Commandments. But how we honor them is going to be dependent on our age, our capacity, and our wisdom, and on our parents' wisdom. When Jesus was a man, rather than a young boy, he rejected his mother's wisdom in favor of his own. Now, some Christians have even begun to teach that fathers have absolute authority over their children's lives even after marriage. This is especially the case of daughters. And this sort of thing includes if and when their child can ever go to college or hold a job outside of the home or have friends or be married or to attend a church of their personal conviction. The folks that hold to this teaching claim that it is a sin for their adult offspring to act independently of their parents, ever. Now again, the text before us does not allow for this type of tyranny over children. As parents, our job is to be God's means to mature our children to the point of making their own decisions. If we do our job well, there should be little need of ever attempting to argue for our parental authority over our adult children, especially if they have been converted and if they are not acting the fool. Now, there has been one time in my life where my dad called me up as an adult and told me that I needed to submit to him, and I did. He was right. I was going to make a very foolish mistake. But there is no macro or micro control by the parents over their adult children's lives. And this is something that springs from the example that is occurring in the text. Now, young people, hear me well. The Bible does not excuse you for rebelling against your parents' authority or trampling on the honor that you are commanded to give them. That is not at all what I am saying here, nor is it what the Bible teaches. All that the Bible teaches is that there are just and reasonable limits to our parents' authority. If you're a young person in the congregation, including my daughter Hannah, if you're a young person in the congregation, disregarding your parents' commands or advice is a very, very serious matter. Serious enough to be discussed with godly adults before you ever do such a thing. Even when we are adults, we should listen with great attention and care to our parents' counsel. Now, let us turn to the doctrine that Jesus is teaching about himself here. Let me read to you Matthew 12:48-50. But he answered and he said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus is teaching us here three things. First, our ultimate relationship is not to our families, but to God. Second, that following Jesus brings us into the family of God. And third, Jesus' family are those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Family was important in Israel. Jesus would have followed after Joseph's occupation. And while I think that Jesus' brothers and mother are sinning by not recognizing him as the Messiah, they are trying to take care of him. Their motive is good. Their desire to care for Jesus is not sinful. Yet their refusal to believe that he is the Messiah and their presumptive interruption of his teaching are sins. They are claiming an authority that they do not have over Jesus, much like those parents who claim their adult children must submit to them. And Jesus rejects their authority. He rejects their claim on his life, and instead he points to his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." To Jesus, the primary relationship on earth was not the family, but rather his disciples or the church. Now, the Bible does not mean by this and does not teach that Jesus rejected his family or he did not accept responsibility for them. When we move on to chapter 15 in Matthew, we will find out that children are responsible to care for their aged parents. And Jesus, when he is dying a torturous death on the cross, has the mind of love where he tells John to take care of Mary. So it's not that Jesus is giving up on these relationships. He is just teaching us that the primary and ultimate relationship is not the family. Instead, it is with Jesus Christ. And Paul clearly commands that Christian men are to provide for their families and that children are to obey their parents. So again, this is not an escape clause for the responsibilities taught elsewhere in the Bible. What we need to understand is that Jesus saw his disciples as his most intimate family. When his brothers and mothers make unbiblical and unreasonable demands of his time, he does not allow them to interrupt his work as the Messiah. Instead, he turns to his disciples and he points to them as his family. Now, Christians claim a fellowship, a familial bond that transcends all biological, national, and cultural ties. This is why whenever there is an absolutist form of government, a government that demands that ultimate loyalty be given to itself, Christians are persecuted. When Stalin came into power, do you know who they arrested? They arrested the pastor and the elder in the Baptist church. This is how it works, because the understanding was under Stalin and under Adolf Hitler that the ultimate loyalty had to be to the government and to the ruler. And so they immediately are forced to begin to persecute Christians, because Christians' ultimate loyalty does not lie with the state, does not lie with the family, but rather is with Jesus Christ. Christians are currently persecuted in both Iran and North Korea for these very reasons. The shared traits of all of these governments is that push for absolute loyalty to themselves rather than allowing Christians to have their ultimate loyalty to Jesus Christ. This is why, by the way, that tyrannical parents will have such a struggle with even their godly and Christian children, because they keep pushing for their ultimate loyalty to be to the family rather than to be to Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls his disciples his mothers and his brothers because in the end, the ultimate claim on everyone's life who is a Christian and on Jesus Christ's life is his church, the people that follow after him. It's not his country. It's not his peer group. It's not the people he works with. It's not his family. But it is those who follow after Jesus Christ. Now, friends, we live in a free country. And because we live in a free country, our loyalty to Christ is rarely in conflict with our citizenship. In my whole life, I can't think of a time where there was that sort of conflict in my life. Our government makes very few moral demands of us, and it was designed specifically to allow for a diversity of religious belief. Now, for us, the question of loyalty is often amongst our family and our friends, just as it is here for Jesus. Our family and our friends make demands on us that are sinful or distract us from serving Christ and his church. Now, I have seen these demands range from a non-Christian father claiming the biblical authority to forbid his daughter to marry a godly young man to families trying to pull Christians into gossiping within the family and gossiping against other family members. Now, regardless of how minor or major the sin is, when we submit sinfully to our family's demands, we are allowing them to be the ultimate relation in our life rather than Christ. And Christ is here showing us that this should not be the case. We must reject our friends' and family's attempts to tempt us into loving them more than we love Jesus Christ. Now, parents, oddly enough, when our children whine and plead to avoid discipline, they are tempting us, they are appealing to our flesh to love them more than Christ. When we prioritize our immediate wants for just a little bit of peace in the household over disciplining our children, we are loving ourselves and our children more than we are loving Christ. When we disobey the Bible's clear command to discipline our young children by spanking them, we are loving our flesh and our culture and our children's immediate wants more than Christ. When we allow our children to watch ungodly television shows so that they will just be quiet, or give them money to spend unwisely on immodest clothing or worldly entertainments or hyper-violent and graphic video games, we are showing our children that we love a false peace with them, that we love their flesh more than we love Jesus Christ. Now, children, you also need to understand that when you whine and complain about the discipline that your parents are impressing upon you, that you are sinning in your complaining, and you are sinning in tempting your parents to sin. When a child refuses to accept godly discipline from their parents and argues against it, they are attempting to tempt their parents to sin. Husbands, understand that when you follow your wife into sin, that you are proving that you have a greater love for your wife than you do for Jesus Christ. This was Father Adam's sin, and every one of us share in that sin when we follow after our wife rather than following after our Father in heaven. Wives, when you allow your husband to lead you into sin, you are also proving that you love your husband more than you love Christ. And Christ clearly teaches us that we must love Jesus above our families, above our government, and above our flesh. Now, the second thing that we learn from this is that following after Christ makes us a part of the family of God. Jesus stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and brothers." Isn't that amazing? That we get to be, if you're a Christian, you are a brother of Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling us that if we follow Him, He becomes our elder brother. Or for the women in the congregation, He becomes their eldest son. And that sounds weird even saying it, but it's right here in the text. You hear the intimacy that Jesus Christ is providing for us? We have an intimate family relationship with Christ. I mean, Denise and Jessica and Kimberly and Laura, do you hear that? Cindy? If you follow after Jesus Christ, Jesus is your son, in a sense, and you are His mother. We don't want to get weird about that. But hear the intimacy there. Hear the love there. Do you guys remember Matthew 10:25? In Matthew 10:25, Jesus tells us that His followers are in His household. When someone professes faith in Christ, they go from being in the household of the devil to being in the household of God. They move from their spiritual father being the devil to their spiritual father being the Father of Jesus Christ. And Jesus then becomes our brother. You know, my little brother Israel, he came and visited several weeks ago. I'm proud of him. He looks good in his Air Force uniform and that haircut. As great as my little brother Israel is, he's nothing in comparison to my big brother Jesus. And that's the attitude that we're supposed to have about Jesus. If we're proud of our siblings, even when we're a little bit embarrassed about our siblings, we still love them and we're proud of them. Can you imagine how we're supposed to be about our big brother, Jesus Christ? When Jesus Christ shows up, He's not just going to have an Air Force haircut. He's going to be the ruling King of the entire universe. And as we read in Mark just a few moments ago, He's coming back for us. Let me read you one of my favorite passages in the Bible. This is in Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see, Paul and Jesus picture two households in the world. Those who reject Jesus and those who embrace Jesus. And Paul is reminding us as Christians that for each one of us there was a time when we were strangers to the household of God. We were foreigners of the promises of God. Now he's also in the context in Ephesians talking about the corporate sense between the Jews and the Gentiles and how they come together. But there's an individual sense there that I want us to hear. There was a time when each one of us was outside of the household of faith. And now we're inside. Now Jesus is our elder brother. There was a time when I was in college where I was away from my family and I was unmarried and I was living in Iowa City. And I remember on a dark night, very late, it must have been about 10, it was just deadly dry cold, so much so that the snow was squeaking under my boots. And I was walking from the library, which was at least warm, to my admittedly dirty and small apartment. And I didn't have a roommate at that time. And as I was walking, I was looking into these living rooms lit up on the houses as I walked to my apartment. And they all looked so warm and cozy. And I knew that they were eating things besides ramen noodles. I mean, I knew that the places smell good, that they didn't smell like my laundry. You know, I was desperately lonely. And perhaps there's someone here today who feels that same sense of longing, that same sense of being out in the cold, without a family, without a household. You know that you're outside of the church. Even though that you've come with us and you are visiting with us here, you know that you're just a visitor, that the doors will close, and that you'll be back outside of the household of God. In a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's table. And if you're not a Christian here, I ask you not to take the Lord's table. The reason that I ask you not to take the Lord's table is because you're not a part of the family of God. You're not a part of the household of God. Jesus is not your elder brother. You're not invited to the table. However, there is a way for you to become part of the household of faith. There is a way for you to become a member of the household of God, to be invited to this table. There is a way for you to come in from the cold. But it requires you to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be baptized so that you can come in and be a full member of the household of God. If the Spirit is stirring your heart up to repent today, don't delay. Don't keep standing out in the cold, away from the people of God, away from this table, away from the baptismal waters. Come in. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That loneliness and separation that you are feeling now if you're a non-believer, or I pray that you're feeling now, or if you remember it when you were a believer, that loneliness and sense of separation is the mere foretaste of an eternity without Jesus Christ. It gets worse. But there is a way to overcome that loneliness. There is a way to overcome that sense of separation from God and the people of God, and that is to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any questions about the gospel or how it is that you might be saved, please come and talk to me after the service. If you're nervous, send me an email. Call me. I'd love to talk to anybody about how you can be included into the household of God so that Jesus Christ can be your brother. Now, Christians, let us celebrate the inclusion into the household of God. Let us be incredibly proud of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, the very Son of God. As His elder, as our elder brother, He has commanded us to have an especial love for everyone else in the household, regardless of race or nationality. Let us love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us call each other brother and sister and mean it. Not because we particularly like the person, but because we all have the same elder brother in Jesus Christ. And let us constantly remind ourselves that our ultimate loyalty must be to Christ. It is not to our families, it is not to the world, but it is to Jesus. Now let us look at how it is that we become Jesus' brother or mother. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now there is much confusion in the church today about what the will of God is. I've read books about and heard long sermons on being in the middle of God's will and God's perfect will and how to discern God's will for the future. Now much of this confusion in the church comes over the issue of understanding God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But that is an issue for another day. It is enough for our purpose to establish two important distinctions that the Bible makes in discussing the will of God. And those distinctions are God's secret will and God's revealed will. God's secret will are all of the events that have and will occur in history. We all achieve God's secret will every day by going about our everyday business. Muslims, Christians, Buddhists, Jews, agnostics, atheists, everybody participates in the secret will of God. The secret will of God is essentially what happens. God knew about it before it was going to happen. We didn't know about it. It's not revealed in Scripture. One of the key verses, I think, for understanding this is in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What we are told here in Deuteronomy 29:29 is that God does not reveal to us His secret will, but He gives us the Bible so that we might obey God. And so our concern is not to understand the secret will of God, but rather to grapple with obedience to the will of God revealed in the Scriptures. Since all people participate in the secret will of God, they do the secret will of God, we know that Jesus is not speaking of this when he speaks of doing the will of the Father. Rather, he is speaking of God's will as revealed in the Bible. This means that when Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, he is saying, whoever obeys the Bible is my brother and sister and mother. Now, the most fundamental act of obedience is to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we've done this, then we can begin the process of being transformed by the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Now, what this means is that as Christians, if we really want to prove our fidelity to God, if we really want to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ is our elder brother and that His Father is our Father, we must obey the Word of God. It means that we need to dig into the Word of God in the same way that someone who's searching after gold or diamonds digs into the earth. We need to dig into the Bible like someone who is starving for food and he thinks that he can find bread. The revealed will of God must always be on our thoughts and our lips as we strive to please God by obeying the Word of God. Now, what this means about life is that it means that our relationship with Jesus Christ is not dependent on us discerning God's secret will. Our ultimate happiness is not to be found in marrying the right person, having the right job, attending the right church, planning to have the correct number of children, or purchasing the right car. God doesn't reveal any of these things to us in the specifics. Now, He does tell us that we must marry a Christian, that we must have godly motives at work, that we must attend a sound church, and that if we do marry, we must attempt to have children. Then we must have godly motives when we buy a car. But God doesn't tell us which Christian to marry, which job to take, which godly church to attend, how many children to have, or which car to buy. God leaves all of these things up to us. Now, it is true that God knows what we will do and even what will be best. But He doesn't tell us about these things because He expects us to learn and discern these things through wisdom, suffering, and faith. He gives us great freedom in this regard. And because God gives us great freedom in this regard, we must take responsibility for our decisions, even the ones that don't work out so well. Now, many of you in the congregation are amidst struggles and events that break my heart. I can't tell you specifically why it is that God has allowed this to happen to you. I can lay out the power of Satan. I can explain the regime of death that Satan governs. But I cannot tell you why God has allowed specific cases of suffering in your life. In other words, I can't tell you why the secret will of God is working out the way it is in His life, in your life. All that I can do as your pastor is point to a passage like this. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is calling on all of us to do the revealed will of God as you participate in His secret will. Now let us rejoice that we are a part of the household of God. Even when horrible things happen to us, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, has sent His Spirit to us to comfort us and guide us. We are not alone in our suffering if we obey the Word of God. You know, the Bible describes us as the body of Christ. And if we are actively obeying the Word of God in our suffering, then Jesus Christ suffers with us. On the other hand, if you're a Christian who is in the midst of suffering, and your temptation is to give up on the revealed will of God, then I cannot tell you that Jesus Christ is suffering with you. I would have to tell you that your suffering would be wasted, that you are suffering under the regime of death and Satan because you have chosen to ignore the revealed will of God and are chasing after the desires of your flesh. But if we obey the word of God, we have the promise that Jesus is our brother. And he is a kind and compassionate brother. He's the sort of brother who, even when we were spitting and angry and nasty little children, went and died on the cross for us. If you are a mother or even a father who's changed poopy diapers, and how gross that is, and we kind of overcome it and we laugh about it, human beings are disgusting. When God describes us as leprous, he's telling us that we were unlovable when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for us. And when we change that poopy diaper and we're tempted for a moment not to love our child, we experience just the very, very edge of how disgusting we are in the eyes of God. But his son Jesus Christ came and died for us so that we might be saved. And the word tells us, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The reason that true Christians take the Bible so seriously is that it is here in the Bible that we find the will of God. We find how it is that we can please God, how we can be a member of the household of God. We find out what the rules are for being a member of the household of God. Doing the revealed will of God is a difference between having Jesus as your brother and having Jesus as your judge. As we go out into our week, let us do so with the sure knowledge that Jesus is our brother if we have repented of our sins and believe in his name. And let us dig into the Word of God so that we might know how it is that we ought to love our families according to the will of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, Brother Jesus, Lord, I would never dare, we would never dare to call you our brother unless you had revealed to us in Scripture that you were and are our brother. And so, Lord, we call you brother. We pray, Lord, that you will be sympathetic to us in our weakness, that your Spirit might strengthen all of us. Oh, Lord, might we rightly recognize your body as we come to this table. Lord, your table. Father, if there is someone here who has heard the gospel for the first time or afresh, oh God, might they come into the household of God. Might they submit to our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.